Y'all, let's do this. So continuing on with different prophecies we see fulfilled through the Gospels, came to this one from Matthew chapter 12. So I was looking, going through, and every time we see a phrase along the lines of that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Stopping and looking at the prophecy, looking at where it came from, looking at its significance, and kind of just using it as an outline. So whatever we can learn from that prophecy. Don't want to like downplay the significance of like this, how specific these prophecies are and how it's a miracle that they were fulfilled. I mean, only God can fulfill the prophecies like we see fulfilled in Jesus. So this is the one we get to. Before we start studying it, I'm going to ask Jacob Moore if he wouldn't mind praying for us.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and all the many blessings you've given to us. We thank you for Justin and the time and effort he's put into bringing us your word and ask you to hide him behind the cross and calm his nerves and give him the words to say and help us have attentive hearts and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Right.
Thank you. So, Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." All right. So that came from Isaiah. We read about that in Isaiah 42. Wording's a little different. We know, the Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew, New Testament Greek, both translated to English. Slightly different words, same meaning. So we can kind of learn, we see a little bit more of the meaning. So I'll read Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." All right. So, going through just part by part. First one, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." Okay. We see who Jesus is. We also see the position he chose to take. Matthew chapter 3. We see when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Verse 13. "When Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" All right. Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit of God was upon him. You see, John the Baptist, a little further up, he said that he was not even worthy to carry his sandal. Or in other verses, in other passages, he said he wasn't even worthy to loosen his sandal. And Jesus himself said that John was the greatest man born of a woman. But Jesus chose to take this position that would allow John to baptize him. He chose to take this position of a servant. He humbled himself. Jesus is a servant. We see Jesus said, let's read Luke chapter 2, verse 41 through 52. This is, we'll just read it. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, it's talking about Jesus, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we see Jesus was concerned about doing the will of his father who sent him. A little quick aside, we see that his parents lost sight of Jesus and they were overtaken by anxiety. I know in our own lives, when we lose sight of Jesus, very easy to be anxious, you know. Also, Jesus was subject to his parents. You know, we often hear the stereotype of young people thinking we know everything and not listening to our parents. If we're honest, all of us are like that, young and old alike. We think we know better. We reject people that are in authority over us at times. Jesus did know everything, and he was still subject to his parents. So even if we are right in a situation, sometimes it's best just to be subject to those in authority over us. So we also see Jesus taught about this, about being a servant. I can do it myself. Oh, yeah. Jesus said this. Okay, hold on. Lost my train of thought. This is what Jesus was saying of himself. I could of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. It's in John chapter 5, verse 30. He also said in the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was concerned about doing the will of the Father above his own. Reading the familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father." God, Jesus is God. Jesus was equal with God, but took the form of a servant. And this should be the same mind that we take. We should have the same mind. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." It's Mark 9:35. Also said, "Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." Mark 10:44. The next part of this prophecy we're looking at. There's two different parts. We're going to kind of put them together. "And he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And then at the end, "and his name Gentiles will trust." Or "in his name Gentiles will trust." So we think of, I was thinking about different Gentiles that were mentioned that Jesus healed. People that they came to Jesus, Gentiles came to Jesus wanting someone to be healed. Think of the centurion in Mark chapter 8. If I can find it. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 8. Verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." The people from the east and the west that will sit down with Abraham and Isaac, those are the Gentiles. This is a pretty revolutionary thing for him to be saying from the Jews. Another Gentile we see that was healed, or her daughter was healed. Her daughter was also a Gentile. Mark chapter 7 and verse 24 through 30. "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs.' And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out from your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed." So Jesus was healing Gentiles. This Gentile came to him, wanted to trust in his name, and wanted her daughter to be healed, and Jesus did it. Great passage, Ephesians chapter 2. A lot of scripture, but I felt if most of this was scripture, I couldn't go wrong. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you who are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to you for me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promises in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. So, like, that's us as Gentiles. We were the ones that were called uncircumcision by the circumcision. We were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. But Christ has brought us near by his blood. Now we can be fellow heirs with the saints. We're no longer strangers to the promise, all because of what Christ did. So that's how Christ fulfilled that part of the prophecy. The next part of this prophecy, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So we look at Matthew chapter 12. This is the part just before this prophecy. This is kind of the reason this prophecy fit into this part of Scripture, this part of Matthew chapter 12. So look at verse 14. Well, just for context, he had just healed a man on the Sabbath day. We get to verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, yet he warned them not to make him known. So if Jesus wanted to get rid of these Pharisees who wanted to destroy him, he could. He had the power to do it. He chose not to. He chose not to quarrel, not to fight, he just left to avoid this conflict in this particular situation. We know he will come back one day and he will rule, but in his first coming, he didn't do that. We see in his first coming, he didn't set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't come to start arguments or fights. He didn't come to overthrow the government. We look at Matthew chapter 22. We see three different accounts of where people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, tried to stump him, and the scribes as well, tried to trick him with questions. They tried to get him to start arguing, and they tried to, just start fights and try to get him in trouble, essentially. I'll skip the first one, we'll come back to it. The second one was with the Sadducees. They asked him a question, and they had asked his question to others and stumped them. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. We won't look at the exact what they asked. You can read it on your own. It's in there. But when Jesus had responded to their question, we read in verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So in the next verse, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So he had silenced them. The Sadducees didn't have any more argument with them. They couldn't think of any other question to ask to trick him. But now the Pharisees, not wanting to be outdone, one of them was a lawyer. He asked him a question to test him. And he asked him, which commandment is the greatest? They're trying to trick him, trying to get him to say something that wasn't true. And he answered their question perfectly. They couldn't refute his answer. Then Jesus asked them a question, and they couldn't respond. They didn't have an answer for him. So we read verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." So he silenced the quarreling. He stopped them, their arguments, without fighting back, without any show of violence. He responded to their questions. He didn't just react to them. I think that's one thing we need to make sure we do is whenever someone's questioning us or someone's giving us a hard time or someone does something bad to us, we shouldn't react to what they do. We should respond. Our answer should be one that would lead them toward Jesus, would show them, it should be an example of what Jesus would do in that situation. And we shouldn't quarrel. So now we'll go back to the first question that they had asked him. It'll kind of flow with the study here, what I studied. This is the Pharisees asking if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. So a lot of the Jews were thinking that when the Messiah came, he was going to, you know, overthrow the governments. He was going to be a strong political leader. He was going to set up this earthly kingdom. That's not what Jesus did at his first coming. And we'll see his answer here. Verse 15, "When the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians." Now, the Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other. They didn't get along. But they came together to take out Jesus. Just shows you their wickedness. They were saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, perceiving their wickedness, and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image is inscribed, or whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their own way. So I've heard this passage taught a lot recently, but it never doesn't get old. You know, the money is lawful to pay taxes. The money had Caesar's image on it. The money belongs to Caesar. I was thinking about our own money, you know, currency. It says United States of America, has a picture of a president, usually. It has pictures of monuments on it, things that pertain to America. That money is only good in America. The money is not, it's useless unless it's spent. Like, I can't stick a $20 bill in my gas tank and expect to get anywhere. It'll probably clog the strainer in the gas tank and won't go anywhere. But I can use the money to buy gas, which will then get me somewhere, right? We are made in God's image. And similarly, we are useless unless we are spent. What I mean by that, God loves us. God gives us value, but God has called us to do something. Unless we're doing that, we're being useless. So if you want to, I think my generation in particular, and in others as well, this huge, self-worth, this huge self-esteem thing. Oh, we have to have lots of self-esteem, lots of self-confidence. It goes on and on and on. We're going to feel useless unless we're being used of God. If we don't know God, then we're definitely going to feel useless. We're not going to be able to have joy. But as Christians, unless we're being used of God, we're not going to feel our true potential. We'll probably feel useless. Yeah, so we see in that Jesus didn't come to be a political leader or to start a rebellion. He was a spiritual leader. He wanted this revival spiritually, not in a political way. So if you look at what Scripture teaches about government. Romans 13. Let me find it. Real good passage on how we should act to the government. "Let every soul be subject to the government, or to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister for you, or to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for your conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We see God puts authorities in place. We see all through the Old Testament, God used even evil, wicked kings and governments and nations for his own purposes. The Assyrians, Syria, Babylon, Egypt, the list goes on. A bad government is still better than no government. Anarchy is never works good. And we see this pretty good thing to think about. Even a bad government isn't going to punish somebody for doing good. There are governments that would punish somebody for being a Christian, but they're not punishing them for doing good works. So they're not going to arrest somebody because they're a nurse or because they're giving food to the poor. They're not going to do that for doing good things. And a lot of times, nations, even ones that are hostile to the gospel, will still let missionaries in to do good things. I like details. I don't know all the details of this example. The company or corporation, one of the corporations under Rock International that the Bransons have set up, or they work with, they're in a country, Muslim country, and they have this corporation that, I don't remember if it's a school or if it's healthcare, something along those lines, but in their charter for their company, for the corporation, they're going to share the gospel with people. That's in their mission statement. So technically, they're required by law from that government to share the gospel, the way it worked out. And they wanted their corporation, they wanted that in their country because of the good works they were doing. Don't quote me on that one, because like I said, I don't remember all the details, but I heard it, that was cool. And when we think about our government in America, you know, we, in order to be submitting to our government as a democracy, democratic republic that it is, in order to, as we were told, customs to whom customs are due, we should be involved in government. Our government is set up to where we vote, people vote for representatives who then represent us in Congress. So in order to be, to do what we're supposed to do, in order to submit to our government, we should be involved in the government. I don't know, people make this huge deal about separation of church and state, and they misquote Thomas Jefferson and many other people. What they were looking for, Thomas Jefferson and others, a lot of the Puritans, a lot of the founding fathers, they weren't looking for a government that rejected God's authority. They wanted a government that, like if you look at England, the king decided what you believed. The king decided what you were going to work, how you were going to worship, and that was wrong. God tells us, you know, Jesus is the head of the church, not the king. That's what they wanted. That's the separation they wanted. They did not want God's authority, God's word, to be out of the government. I think of when I was in public school. Often, if I try to say anything about the gospel, people would say, "Oh, you can't talk about religion in school." First Amendment, you know, you can't have government in school, you can't have religion in school. Well, that's actually the opposite of what the First Amendment teaches, or what the First Amendment has to say. It says that it's actually illegal for a government organization, for a school, to prevent you from practicing what you believe. So it's illegal for the school to tell you you can't share the gospel. As far as the teachers, that's when it gets a little, they're working for the government. I don't have a good, easy answer for you, sorry. But definitely don't compromise, you know, you see laughing back there, like there's not an easy answer, it's difficult to do. if you're working in the government, working with the government, working in a school to preach the gospel. But as far as students go, that's me, that's y'all that are in school here. We have the right to share the gospel in school. Now, if a government tells you to do something that is unlawful, we shouldn't do it. Or to tells you to do something that is against what God would have us to do, don't compromise on the word of God. God is ultimately in authority. God, if God tells you to do something, do it, no matter who tells you not to. We just submit to a higher authority. But I think of, like as an example, Daniel. Daniel was a prominent figure in the government. He still didn't compromise. The time when he would pray, he'd always pray in the same way, and some people were trying to get him in trouble, decided they'd sweet-talk the king into making it illegal to pray to any god other than Nebuchadnezzar. He still did it, and he got in trouble for it. But he didn't try to overthrow the government. Daniel wasn't trying to start fights and arguments. He wasn't trying to overthrow anybody. He was submissive to the king. But he was even more submissive to God. I think of also Joseph. So that was before Israel was a nation and had their own government. Joseph was still under the authority of Pharaoh. He still served Pharaoh. He was serving God by serving Pharaoh. So we, by obeying the authorities, we're still serving God. We're still being obedient to God. We look at other things we're told to do involving the government. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We're told not to pray for the overthrow of our governments, not to pray for bad things to happen to those that we think shouldn't be in leadership. We're told to pray for them, to make intercession for them, and to give thanks for them. It doesn't have any stipulation as to what kind of a leader they are. We know that Paul was imprisoned by the government when he was writing a lot of the epistles, and he was under arrest. He was ultimately put to death by the government, but he's telling us. So if we're, this is in context to say that it is very much right for us to submit to authorities, even if the government is ungodly. Once again, not compromising on what God tells us to do, but it's not wrong to submit to even an evil government. And we should utilize the government for the gospel. So we read in verse 2 here, for kings and all who are in authority, we pray for them, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. If the government has things under control, then it's easier to share the gospel. It's easier to, we can have Christian radio. We can meet here in a public place. If the government, if there's anarchy and people on the streets running around shooting each other for little reason, it becomes difficult. There's definitely countries where there's a lot of anarchy, where the police aren't really, they just do whatever they want to do, and a lot of the cartel runs things, and there's just lots of examples around the world where that's not the case, where things are not safe. The gospel still goes on. The word of God is still preached. But it is a lot easier when there is law and order. So there's a lot of, I like history. A lot of times we see different cults that somehow thought they had to, that we have to set up an earthly kingdom. And they were all, it didn't make sense, things didn't work out good, there was a lot of wrong in what they were doing. I'm not going to go into any specific examples, but we know, God will set up his kingdom on earth. We can't do it for him. We need to just rest in his faithfulness. He will fulfill all of his promises. He will take over all earthly governments, good and bad. And he will set up a new government that will be perfect. He will rule everyone. Jesus is the King of Kings. I mean, even now, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We remember, that was a funny, interesting thing. When Trump was elected, many people were saying, oh, he's not my president. They were rejecting his authority. It's kind of foolish. You know, I mean, if they're a citizen, then he's their president. Many of them said they were going to leave the country if he was. I don't remember hearing about many of them that actually did. It's just drama. But even if, you know, they didn't want Trump, Trump is still their president. That's just how it works. If they're a citizen of the United States, Trump's their president. God puts all authorities into position. Jesus is their king, whether or not they accept it, whether or not they want him to be their king. Jesus is their king. Jesus is in control. Which is why we should pray for them. Pray that the rulers would come to know Christ. There's no other way for a leader to be good unless they know Christ. There's no way our government can be in any such a way that you can force people to hear the gospel, force the gospel to be taught. It's all about the individuals. It's all about us coming to Christ as individuals. And from there, the gospel can go out. Only Christ can do the work. We read in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. If we're trying to do things of our own accord, we're not letting the Lord do things, we're going to be fruitless. We'll probably find ourselves full of grief, full of sorrow. We'll be up late, losing sleep, getting up early, worrying about things. But if we trust in the Lord and his faithfulness, he'll give us rest. So the next part of this prophecy we're looking at, back in Matthew 12, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to the earth. So Jesus didn't come to get rid of the weak or the wounded. He didn't teach us to do that either. You think of like an extreme example. A lot of political leaders will come and they'll try to overthrow people in whichever way they can. We think of like Hitler, extreme example, who tried to kill anyone he thought wasn't perfect. His government didn't last. It was destroyed. But Jesus is the opposite of that. He does not do that at all. We think of all these times that Jesus, we think of the people that Jesus chose to be with, the people that Jesus chose to lift up and to encourage. We know from Proverbs, surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. He chooses the humble, the meek. We think of the people he ate with tax collectors and sinners. We think of Matthew, one of the disciples. He was a tax collector. Now, in this time, the tax collectors were seen as traitors. They were up there with the worst of sinners. We think of the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. Think of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. The woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. The woman who was a sinner, who brought the alabaster box, Luke chapter 7. Even one of the criminals on the cross, in Luke 23. You know, all of those people had done wrong things. These weren't just those who were born with physical deformities. We know Jesus spent a lot of time with those that had physical deformities, including leprosy and many other things that would have separated them from most people. But he chose to be with them. He chose to be with these people who had chose to do wrong things, but they had repented and they came to Jesus, and Jesus accepted them. It is important to note that they came to Jesus and they had repented. They weren't living in sin. They weren't choosing to continue in their sin. We can't choose to be in our sin, choose to serve our sin, and serve Jesus. It's got to be one or the other. We have to repent and then come to Jesus. But Jesus will accept us. Look at Galatians chapter 6. This is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who, you know, who have done or being, let me make sure my context is right here. Yeah, I'll just read it. It'll be better. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, this is if someone is overtaken in sin or a trespass, someone is doing wrong, we should seek with a spirit of gentleness, which to restore them. Because, like, I know I'm capable of any sin that there is out there. So if I see someone else sinning, if I want to restore them, I can't come, oh, you should be as good as I am, because that's wrong. We should come with a spirit of gentleness to them. And the goal should be to restore them, not to punish them. It's not, oh, you've messed up, you sinner. You know, you should, you know, what's wrong with you? You call yourself a Christian or anything like that. That's not how we ever should act to anybody. It should be for the sake of restoring them. And there are times when, particularly, like when someone is sinning, we're supposed to go to them, try to make things right. If they refuse to make things right, we should go to the elders of the assembly, and they should try to make things right. And if it comes to it, it may be necessary if that's what the elders are there to decide, to discipline them in some way. That's a different thing. The discipline is not to put them down or to make them feel bad about themselves. It's for the sake of restoring them. If they still refuse to be restored, we read about Paul that had prayed that the devil would, he handed them over to Satan. The idea was that they would be, you know, they would feel, they would maybe see how bad their sin is, that they would ultimately turn back to God. And if we are saved, we're saved for good. It's not going to end just because we sin. But sometimes it's better if someone is that far in sin, it might be better for them to die than to bring the gospel down. But it's not a matter of them being saved or not. We're not doing that to hurt them, to put them down. It should be to build them up. And that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was lifting up those who were outcast. So I think we're out of time. So I'm done. Thank you.